Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have brought us together this morning, and we pray that as we hear your word, that we will listen, that we'll be attentive, and that we'll be obedient to what you have to say to us. Amen. Well, have you ever wished that you could have your own personal word from God? You know, God's word to you about your life, you know, about where it's heading and what you should do with those decisions that we all face throughout our lives. And so I get my own little God's word to Rick, and you get yours. At the moment, mine would have, where should we send our kids to school? Where should we live when we get booted out of our house at the end of the year because it's being sold? Should I play in a local touch footy team or not? What would yours have in it? Now, wouldn't it be great as we face those decisions about, you know, where to live, what job to take, what course to study, what church to go to, who to marry or go out with, what to do with their spare time and money, like on holidays or in retirement. I mean, you can fill in the blanks with your own decisions that you're facing at the moment, whether large or small. But wouldn't it be great if we could just get a bit of a glimpse into the future to see where these decisions will lead us, how they will pan out in your life, what path they'll lead you down. So we weigh up the pros and cons of our decisions, don't we? But we don't know where ultimately they will lead us. We don't know where our decisions will take us. But if we knew God's plan for our life, and surely that would make things easier, wouldn't it? You know, where does God want me to be in 10 years' time? And where will this decision at the moment lead me if I go this way or that? Well, as we get back into 1 Samuel today, and particularly in 1 Samuel chapter 9, what we find is the word of God. God's word as it reveals and even as it enacts God's plans and purposes in the life of one man. And through that one man, we see the word of God powerfully at work in the lives of his people, Israel. But before we get into this chapter, let's just take a moment to remind ourselves of where we're up to in the story so far. So the big issue for Israel at the moment is the question of kingship. Israel wants a king. They've asked for a king, and apparently they're going to get one. I mean, it's been made perfectly clear to them that they were wrong to ask for a king. God was their king, but Israel wasn't happy with that. They wanted the stability and the security that they saw in the monarchies of the nations around them. They didn't trust God in his goodness and his ability to continue to provide for and care for them as he had been doing for so long. So they reject God as their king and ask for a human king over them. Yet despite the undeniable wrongness of asking for a king, God tells his prophet Samuel to listen to them and to give them a king. So Israel's now set to have a king, and that's where chapter 8 ends, with Samuel dismissing the people back to their homes. And so hanging in the air is the expected resolution of this king situation. Who is this king going to be? So as the curtain goes up on chapter 9, that's the question that we have. Who is this king going to be? And now as we get into chapter 9 and verse 1, we see that it opens on an entirely new scene. Verse 1, there was a man, Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Becherath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite. And this new scene, if we've been reading from the beginning, reminds us of another scene. In fact, it reminds us of the very beginning of the book, chapter 1, verse 1, where again there was a man. Back then it was Elkanah, a Zuphite, from the hill country of Ephraim. Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. Now, this is all very riveting, I'm sure you'll agree. But the point is that that man, Elkanah, back in chapter 1, well, he turned out to be the father of Samuel, didn't he? The guy who had been the great prophet and leader of Israel up until this point. And as with Elkanah, the father of Samuel, our main interest in chapter 9 is not with Kish, but with his son, Saul. Have a look at verse 2. He had a son named Saul, an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others. So what we have here is a significant new stage in our story. This is a marker point in the larger story that says, as it did with Samuel, that we're about to be introduced to a significant and important new character, whose name is Saul. And what's more, it comes at a time, as I said, when we still have this question hanging in the air: who will be the king that God has only just now allowed Israel to have? And so we can't help but put these two ideas together, can we? And ask, well, is it going to be Saul? Is Saul going to be the king that Israel has asked for? I mean, he certainly is an impressive young man, according to verse 2. He's an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others. I mean, at first glance, he really does seem like the kind of guy who Israel would want as their king. I mean, he was without equal, it says, among the Israelites. So we're searching for a king. But right at this point, at the end of verse 2 into verse 3, our story takes a turn for the, well, boring, to be honest, or at least a turn for the mundane. So we've gone to searching for a king to searching for what? Donkeys. Yeah, verse 3. What does it say? Now the donkeys belonging to Saul's father Kish were lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, take one of the servants with you and go and look for the donkeys. So this country lad from the small tribe of Benjamin is off wandering the hills looking for his dad's donkeys. If this is a cowboy movie, it'd be like we cut from, you know, the main scene where all the action is happening to this shot of two cowboys wandering through the desert on their tired old horses. I mean, this is the kind of scene that normally ends up on the cutting room floor. This donkey search really seems a long way removed from the world of Samuel and from the questions of national politics and kingship that we've just left behind in chapter 8. And as you can see from verse 4, the next verse, they're not really having much luck with their little donkey search, are they? Verse 4, what does it say? So he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and through the area around Shalishah, but they did not find them. They went on into the district of Sha'alim, but the donkeys were not there. Then he passed through the territory of Benjamin, but they did not find them. They're searching all over the place, but there's no sign of the lost donkeys. And it's at this point that Saul decides to cut their losses and head for home. And we could spend some time here discussing what Saul turning back from his task says about him as a potential leader for Israel. But I don't want to get distracted by that at the moment, because it's at this point that our story takes an interesting turn. Because just when Saul decides to turn back, they arrive at the district of Zuph. Have a look at verse 5. When they reached the district of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, come, let's go back, or my father will stop thinking about the donkeys and start worrying about us. Wow, I hear you say. The plot thickens. Zuph, of all places. Who would have thought? Where on earth is Zuph? I mean, if you're anything like me, when you hear these kind of names and places that you've never heard of before, your eyes probably just glaze over. But if you've been reading 1 Samuel carefully from the beginning, then just maybe Zuph is starting to ring some bells for you. You see, Zuph, we learn again right back in chapter 1, verse 1, was the great-great-great-grandfather of none other than Samuel. And the region of Zuph was the area around the hometown of Samuel. So we've been following this strangely mundane story about a backwater lad and his servant as they wander the hills looking for their donkeys, all the while wondering what's happened to the search for a king that ended in chapter 8. You know, back then, Samuel dismissed Israel, and we haven't really heard anything from him since then. But now, Saul's meandering through the hills looking for donkeys has brought him right into the territory of Samuel. And yet it's exactly at this point that Saul decides to head for home. Right when it looks like the story is actually going somewhere, Saul wants to go home. But Saul's servant, on the other hand, he's got a better idea. He He seems to know something that Saul doesn't, or at least Saul hasn't made the connection that the servant has. See, the servant knows that there is a man of God in this town, someone who may well be able to help them, someone who will be able to tell them what to do, tell them which way to go. Have a look at verse 6. But the servant replied, "Look, in this town there is a man of God. He is highly respected, and everything he says comes true. Let's go there now. Perhaps he will tell us what way to take." So they've been wandering the hills for days with no success. What they need is some guidance, some special assistance. They need to inquire of God, as it says in verse 9. Maybe then they can find some meaning in this seemingly meaningless donkey hunt they're on. And wouldn't that be great to be able to inquire of God, to find out which way to go, to find out what his purposes are in any given situation that we're in, to find out where our choices will lead us? But Saul sees a problem with the servant's suggestion. "We've got nothing to pay the man." Now, I don't know about you, but when I read this, the first thing that comes to my mind is, there's a hole in my bucket, dear Liza. Yeah? Saul says, "Let's go home, this is useless." And his servant says, "Oh, well, I've got an idea, let's go see the man of God and ask him." Saul says, "Oh, no, we've got nothing to pay the man with. There's a hole in my bucket, dear Liza. I used to work with a guy who was a bit like this. He seemed to do nothing but tell everyone, that the thing that we're trying to do is impossible. You know, I worked for a company, just design engineers, and it was a pretty competitive market, so we kept having to think of new things, come up with new ideas in order to stay in the game. But this one guy, Robbie, whenever we'd come up with anything, he'd be like, "Oh no, that's impossible." Or maybe not impossible, but it'll take you 24 months and cost $2 million to do it, which is code for that's impossible. Doesn't matter what it was, 24 months, $2 million, don't even bother trying. He was the ultimate naysayer. Everything was too hard. And that's the impression we get from Saul here, isn't it? I mean, he might have some legitimate concerns, but he's certainly not a can-do kind of guy, is he? His servant, on the other hand, he seems like Mr. Resourceful. Saul says, "Oh no, our mouldy bread's all gone. Would have made such a good gift too." But the servant, he manages to come up with a nugget of silver. Verse 8, "The servant answered him again. 'Look,' he said, 'I have a quarter of a shekel of silver. I'll give it to the man of God so that he will tell us what way to take.'" Now this servant, he seems like the kind of guy you want to have around, doesn't he? Except there's more going on here than just the servant's resourcefulness. He wasn't just storing away this silver for a rainy day. There's something fortuitous, or if you like, providential, about all this. See, what he literally says is, "Behold, there is found in my hand a quarter of a shekel of silver." I mean, they couldn't find the donkeys, but now he's found in his hand a nugget of silver. It's almost like he just stuck his hand in his pocket, pulled out and went, "Whoa, how did that get there? A hunk of silver. Isn't that amazing?" See, I think we're beginning to get some hints here that there's something more significant going on than just looking for some lost donkeys. Just a few clues that this path that they're on is more than just a donkey trail. They might find more than they're looking for at the end of their journey. So they take their silver and they head off to see the man of God, the seer, the prophet, who's still, as yet, unnamed. And we're up to verse 11 now. And from here, things kind of speed up a bit. It's like our donkey seekers are now on a collision course with the major theme of the story that we're looking out for, the kingship. And it's also in this section that we begin to see that God is completely directing and orchestrating everything that's going on here. That he is directing things according to his plans and purposes. So verse 11, they arrive at the town and their timing couldn't have been any better. "Is the seer here?" they ask some girls. "Well, actually, funnily you should ask, he's just up ahead of you. He's only arrived in town today. If you hurry, you might catch him." So they hurry on ahead, and when they get to the town, they finally meet him. Now, if this was being made into a movie, I reckon this next bit in verse 14 would probably be in slow motion. Verse 14, they went up to the town, and as they were entering it, who did they meet? None other than Samuel. The two stories have finally come together at last. Samuel, the prophet of God who was to give Israel a king, and Saul, the donkey seeker who we've been following for the last 14 verses. But the real action in this chapter happens in the next three verses, in verses 15 to 17. Because it's in these verses that we first hear the word of God. Without these verses, we've just got a guy wandering in the hills who happens to bump into Samuel, the kingmaker. We can say all we want about the remarkable coincidences that lead up to this point, but other than that, that's all it really is, hints and hunches and bizarre coincidences. It's only with the word of God that we can actually make any sense of the situation. See, it turns out that the word of God came to Samuel the day before this chance meeting, and then again on the day that they actually meet. And it's here that we get let in behind the scenes to see what God is doing. So the day before, we get this in verse 15. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him leader over my people Israel. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked upon my people, for their cry has reached me. And then again, verse 17. On the day that they meet, when Samuel caught sight of Saul, the Lord said to him, "This is the man I spoke to you about. He will govern my people." So what we have here is the word of God breaking through into this otherwise ordinary situation to reveal the plans and purposes of God. And what we discover is that God had been orchestrating this from the beginning. He's working out his plans to make Saul the king of Israel. But notice also as we read this that this isn't God abdicating his throne over Israel. Three times in verse 16 and then again in verse 17, God refers to Israel as my people. He'll be leader over my people. He will deliver my people. I have looked on my people. He will govern my people. They are still God's people. But now he has included Saul into his plans for saving and caring for his people. As the story moves on from verse 18, we continue to see the plans and purposes of God controlling this whole event. So first up, Samuel sets him straight about the donkeys. "Don't worry about them, Saul. They're taken care of. They've been found. This is about you, Saul. It's not about donkeys, so put them out of your mind." Next, Saul is made guest of honour at the feast that Samuel is heading up to. And again, this has already been organised. Before Saul even showed up, Samuel had the best portion of food set aside especially for him. Everything had been prepared beforehand. God delivered Saul to Samuel and said, "This is the man." This entire episode, from lost donkeys to guest of honour at the feast, was entirely orchestrated by God. So Saul and his servants sleep over at Samuel's place, and the next day Samuel pulls Saul aside to lay it all out for him, to explain everything. He's been on this bizarre journey, chasing lost donkeys, finding Samuel, getting the prime rib at the banquet, and now he's about to get it all explained to him. He's about to hear God's word to him. Verse 27, the very last verse of the chapter. As they were going down to the edge of the town, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to go on ahead of us." And the servant did so. "But you stay here a while, so that I may give you a message from God." A message from God. Saul is about to hear God's word to him. Now, our story doesn't end there, but our passage for today does, with Saul about to hear the word of God. Next week we'll see exactly what this word of God to Saul really was. But for now, it's worth reflecting for a bit on what's been going on in this chapter. What we've seen today is the unstoppable plans and purposes of God. purposes of God working themselves out in this seemingly mundane situation. We've seen the Word of God as it reveals God's plans and as it carries them out. We've seen the Word of God speaking into the ordinariness of Saul's life to give direction and meaning, to move him into line with God's plans and purposes. And as I said at the beginning, don't we often wish for a similar word from God for us? Yeah. A divine commentary like this for our own lives. A roadmap from God to show his plans for our life. To show us where he wants us to go. Wouldn't that be great? But we don't have it, do we? We don't have that specific personalized direction from God to help us with the big and the small decisions of life. But you know, what we do have is so much better. Because we have God's word for us in the flesh. We have Jesus, the Word of God, who became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word of God that spoke into the darkness and the universe was created. The Word of God that controlled the events of Saul's life to bring him to the king as the king of Israel. The Word of God that controls all of history. That Word became flesh for us. That is where we find the ultimate plans and purposes of God for us and for our world, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. The message of Jesus that says to us, repent and believe. You want to know what God's will is for your life? That's it. For you to be completely forgiven. For you to be made into one of God's own children. And for you to live a life that looks forward to the day when Jesus will return. That's the will and the plans and the purposes of God in your life. But decisions, I mean, where does this leave us? Where does this leave us with all the decisions that we have to make in our lives? Is it any help to us? Is to know that this is God's word to us? Is it any help to us as we seek to make our decisions? Because making decisions can cause a bunch of anxiety, can't it? I mean, what if I make the wrong decision? It's hard to see where this decision will end up in the future. What if I don't like where it ends up? How will I know which option God would have me take? So much of our anxiety in the decisions that we make is because we don't know where our decisions will end up taking us, isn't it? We don't know what the outcome will be. But here's the comforting thing about all this. Here's the comforting thing. See, God doesn't ask us to try and predict the future in the decisions that we make. He doesn't ask us to try and predict the future as we make our decisions. He's got the future covered. And he gives us the confidence to trust him in that. He's got the outcomes under control. We can't mess up his plans for our life. We can't thwart God, you know, with our stupidity. All he asks when we make our decisions is that we listen to his word to us. That we listen to what he does tell us. And what he says is for us to make godly decisions. You know, godly decisions with what we've got in front of us. Decisions that glorify him. Ones that show that we are God's people by how we live our lives, by the choices that we make. Our anxiety about the decisions that we make is not because we don't know God's will for our lives. And I know this is true for me. It's not because I don't know God's will for my life. It's because I want God's approval on my will for my life. You know, I want some divine foresight into my own plans for my life. I just want my decisions to work out for me. But God liberates us from that kind of anxiety. Now, it is a bit of a mind shift to change from trying to plan and predict our future in the decisions that we make to just trying to live a godly life and trusting him, trusting God with the future. It's a change that we naturally resist, isn't it? I mean, to give up that kind of control is not something that we easily want to do. But God calls us to trust him and to live the life that he wants us to live. And I think this really does simplify things and remove some of the anxiety as we face the decisions that we come across. Because when you think about it, identifying the godly decision is usually a whole lot easier than trying to work out where our decisions will lead us in the future. And even if it's not that simple, then the process of thinking about it, of identifying our motives and so on, well, it can only be a helpful exercise, can't it? And if we genuinely can't decide which decision best glorifies God in our life, you know, after getting wise advice and that sort of thing, then they're both good. Just go for the one that you like and trust God with the outcome. That's quite liberating, really, isn't it? If we trust God at his word. In his word to us, God has given us everything we need. He's given us salvation. And he has shown us how to live as his people. He's not vague in his plans for our life, as though we need some kind of extra guidance. Rather, he gives us confidence to know that he is in control, even over the minor details of our lives. And so he says, don't worry about tomorrow. All he wants is for us to live for him today. How about we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do give us the confidence that you are in control, that you're in control of our lives and that you know what is good and that you do it. Thank you that we see this in the life of Saul and that we see it right throughout history. Father, we pray that we'll be people who live with the confidence and the trust of what you have revealed to us in our lives. Amen.